How then do we evaluate our congregational music? Let me preface this discussion with this. Several of you on your question little forums, which I'm sorry if I don't get to your question this week, I'm trying. Several of you said, why is music so controversial? I'll tell you exactly why. It's exactly because of what we've been talking about. Because it is so connected to the heart. If you believe something in your mind and Mr. Riley in class says, well, that's wrong, and shows you why, most of the time people are not emotionally tied to beliefs. Now, sometimes that's the case. But most of the time it's fairly easy. You know, you're not, it's not, your beliefs are not like tied to your mind. But with music, because it is a matter of the heart, what you like, what you love musically is like surgically implanted in your heart. And for someone to tell you this music is wrong, it's like having to do an operation and rip out a chunk of your heart. That's why it's so controversial. And it's unfortunate, but you understand why. So let me encourage you, as we discuss these things and as you think through these things over the next several months, you know, separate your emotional connection to a certain thing and allow your mind through the splankna to govern your koilia. All right, so how do we make these decisions? Number one, and by the way, this is a good outline for your hymn analysis. Okay, for your hymn analysis you're doing for me, two to three pages, double-spaced. This is a good outline of how to go. We've been doing this in class already, but how to go through and evaluate a hymn. Number one, examine the textual content. Okay, examine the textual content. So you've got a hymn. Is this acceptable for congregational worship? How do I know? Number one, examine the textual content. This is the most obvious step, but many people unfortunately fail here. We may sing a song simply out of tradition, never really stopping to evaluate what we are singing. Okay? In the final hymn we're going to sing today, I'm going to point out one of these things. I think it's a good hymn, but there's one little phrase that I'm wondering about. And that's, these are the kinds of questions you need to ask. So, examine the textual content. Do we really know what this is saying? Let me just throw out some examples, and I'm not universally necessarily saying these are bad, but just think through this, okay? There's a new name written down in glory. Is that doctrinally correct? Okay, just think through it. Or how about this? When the roll is called up yonder. Okay? I just want you to think of it a little bit. I'm not necessarily universally saying anything. I may be, but I'm not necessarily. But we need to think through, what are we really saying here? And is this biblical? Let me make this point at the beginning. This is all on a continuum. Like someone just came up to me during the break and asked me about a particular hymn, so they were a little uncomfortable with it. I agreed with them. And then he made the comment, now there are some good things about it. And I was like, yeah, you're right. Okay? So it's not like, you know, if we say, for instance, if I say, I'm not going to use such and such a hymn in my congregation, I'm not saying, this is cyanide. Okay? But we can only sing so much, right? So when we're categorizing these hymns, you know, let's choose what is best. If we've got to limit ourselves to 150 hymns or whatever, you know, let's choose what is best. So, you know, just consider that. All right, so number one, examine the textual content. Very, very important. Number two. Well, no, still in this. Where am I here? Okay, is it doctrinally correct? it may be doctrinally correct, but is it appropriate for congregational worship? Okay, so it might say something that's true, but based on our philosophical statements yesterday, is it appropriate for a congregation? Or is it too individualistic, too intimate, too personal? So maybe in that case it might be okay for your personal time of devotion. Is that what you're going to ask? No. But is it really appropriate for a congregation to sing together? Go ahead.
I was going to ask.
Okay. Is it congregationally oriented? Also, and this we're going to want to think about this carefully, when we're examining the textual content, is the text understandable? Now, by understandable, I don't mean, boy, immediately accessible. But it does need to be understandable as a congregational hymn. I'll give you an example. Because writing a hymn is a specialized writing of poetry. Not all poetry, not even all good poetry, would work as a congregational hymn. I'll give you an example. This is a wonderful, magnificently beautiful poem by George Herbert. Okay, listen to this. Immortal love, author of this great frame, sprung from that beauty which can never fade, how hath man parceled out thy glorious name and thrown it on that dust which thou hast made, while mortal love doth all the title gain. Which, siding with invention, they love together, bear all the sway, possessing heart and brain, thy workmanship, and give thee share in neither. Which fancies beauty, beauty raiseth wit. Their world is theirs, they too play out the game. Thou standing by, and thou thy glorious name, wrought our deliverance from the infernal pit. Who sings thy praise? Only a scarf or glove doth warm our hands, and make them right of love. Now, I think, in your personal time of devotion, and you should do this kind of thing, you can take a poem like that and really, really benefit spiritually. But it's going to take a whole lot of work to understand what he's saying, to understand the impact of what he's saying. In other words, this is a spiritually beneficial poem which would not work as a congregational hymn. Okay, Isaac Watts was big on this. I mentioned this the other day. Prior to Isaac Watts, they sung paraphrases of psalms, and the problem was they would have these long sentences that would keep going and keep going and keep going along the line of the song. And so by the time you sang one line and got to the next line, you forgot completely what the sentence was talking about. What was worse, in his day, they would do a practice called lining out the hymns because people couldn't read it. So the leader would say, I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. And the congregation would repeat it. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. That spread the flow. So they're just kind of this repeating thing. So if you've got this long sentence, the leader says this, the congregation says this. By the time you get to this, you've forgotten completely what was going on, and it just was too long and complex to really understand. So Watts really tried. If you read Watts's hymns, there's always, not necessarily just one sentence, but a complete thought is completed before you move to the next line. And he was a big proponent of that. For this reason, because if you set up poetry to music, it's harder. I mean, some of the greatest poets in the world said, I could never write a hymn. It's a specialized art form because it's so difficult. So when you're examining the textual content, it may be good, it may be profound, but is it understandable for a congregation? Again, I don't mean simple to the point of triviality or immediately accessible, because remember, the mark of a good hymn is that we can keep coming back to it, keep learning, keep growing. But it still needs to be congregational in nature. Okay, so examine the textual content. Number two, examine the textual form. So by now you know what I mean when I say that. So while we are concerned with clarity, etc., we must be careful not to concern ourselves with clarity only to the neglect of the of poetic beauty. Because what's the purpose of the hymn to begin with? To touch the hearts. If we just take a doctrinal statement and put it to music, we're kind of defeating our purpose. Okay, I've known people who've done that. Okay, I'm going to write a hymn. So they take their sermon, they take the outline of the hymn, they change the last word to make it rhyme, and they plug it to some music. Well, okay, it's doctrinally correct, it's clear, it's concise, but the point of a hymn is to touch the heart. Okay, so we've got to go beyond that to the form. Look at the vocabulary, in this, still under this category, look at the vocabulary. Some words are cheap and trivial. And sometimes this depends on the culture or how the word is used. For instance, God is awesome. That is a good word to describe God. But that word has become kind of a cliche in our society, I think. Again, that's my personal opinion, all right? We're in this flexible day where I'm giving my opinion. So I want to stay away from that word because it connotes a little bit of triviality in our society because everything's awesome in our day. Okay? So, you know, think through those kinds of things. Examine the grammar. Some hymns are just poor grammatically. And if we're concerned with beauty and excellence and form, and we should be, you know, God wants skill, Psalm 33, then our grammar should be good. Also within the form, and I mentioned this as we've been looking at the hymns, some hymns seem to me to be kind of whiplash hymns. I mean, we're talking about one thing, and then all of a sudden it's like, woo, let's talk about another thing, and oof, you know. Boy, that was fun. A good hymn will have some continuity to it, maintain one theme or at least a progression of themes, which is why I suggested to you when you write your hymn that you pick a metaphor, because that'll keep you within a structure. You know, we can write poetically without a metaphor, but then we're tempted just kind of, okay, let's talk about this, and then let's talk about this, and let's talk about this. A good hymn will have a progression to it. Will have a theme and work that theme. Okay, Watts, Wesley, these kinds of guys were masters at it. In fact, what you often see in their hymns is something. It's a poetic technique called anadiplosis. And what it was is you've got one stanza, and the last word or concept of the first stanza begins the next stanza, and then the same thing. That's a poetic device called anadiplosis, and it kind of helps make sure that we're continuing this theme. Again, we're trying to determine what is best, what is going to express truth in the best way, and take that truth and bring it to the heart and really affect us in the right way. Okay, number three, examine associations. Again, associations don't make something wrong, but they are often an indication of what the music actually means. It's like if you're outside on a sunny day and you see a shadow of a plane on the ground. Is that shadow the plane? No, but it gives you a good idea of what the plane looks like. Okay, that's what associations are like. They don't make something a certain way. You know, we have often preached that way in our circles. You know, association makes it evil, not necessarily, but it is often a good indication of why something is wrong. And the strip club example that I gave earlier fits here. Okay, so examine textual content, textual form. Textual content to be obvious, right? Textual form, associations, but here's the hard one. Examine the intrinsic meaning. Okay, discerning Discerning musical meaning does not require an advanced degree in musicology or an extensive knowledge of music theory. But consulting experts in those areas may be helpful. Because people who know music theory, are going to be better equipped to help you out in this area. I don't think it's necessary, because we're all human and we all feel the same emotions and we all express them the same way. So you can make these connections that we talked about. But it is helpful to consult people who really know what they're talking about. You have a question? Not sure exactly what you're saying. I mean, you know, if you don't know about an association, if no one in your society knows about an association, then it's probably not a big deal. Well, like, you didn't know that da 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 that was associated with Nazi Germany, so it's probably not a big deal in this culture.
But there are associations that we may not know, depending upon our background, but where we are. Like, if I grew up in one town, I moved somewhere.
Yeah, I mean that.
They've got associations that I don't have.
Absolutely.
So
I mean,
how do you do my
focus? You just got to do your research. No, really. I've traveled in Europe. I've traveled in Australia. And before Australia specifically, I talked to the guy and I said, okay, what kinds of things are not good for me to do? I can't remember if it was Australia or somewhere, but this was a vulgar sign. And we were like, hey, all right, okay. But they're like, don't do that there. You know, that's an associative kind of thing. And yeah, if you move from one culture to another or one situation to another, you've got to learn the associations in that culture, and that takes work and research. And yeah, it's a good question.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Is that why like some hymns have been removed from hymnals? Is because of the artist was associated with doing something wrong and
maybe I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about or the situation, but that may be. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. How does the lifestyle of the person that wrote something affect whether or not it's usable? Okay. It's a matter of association, right? Okay. If we view it intrinsically and it's good, how does the lifestyle affect it? Well, I would suggest that if there is a inherent connectedness in the minds of the people, then we should be a little wary of it. Just for sake of unity, right? Just to not to cause trouble. But once there's distance. And it leaves, as long as the song is good, okay, we can't leave that fourth level. As long as it's good, if the association begins to wear off, you know, back to the Austrian hymn example, but it's similar with the lifestyle of the composer, maybe. For instance, we sing some hymns that are set to tunes that are taken from music written by Beethoven. Beethoven was no godly saint. But when we hear that music, we're not associating, our minds are not immediately associated with the lifestyle of Beethoven. Now, maybe in that day, maybe churches shouldn't have set music to Beethoven's music while he was still alive or while he was still in people's mind, because they might have directly associated it with his life. But now, we don't connect it. So that's a good question. That's something you have to wrestle through. Okay, so back to intrinsic meaning. You don't have to be a musicologist, although it is helpful to consult experts. So how do you make decisions? Okay. First of all, what does the music sound like? Just ask that question. What does the music sound like? Okay, we need to be honest. Again, it's hard because we're so emotionally connected to certain musics, but what does it sound like? And I'm sorry, but we gotta run through this. So just be willing to ask that question. What does it sound like? And then, is the general mood appropriate for congregational worship? immoral meanings should be rejected absolutely. There is some music that very accurately portrays sexual activity. Because just like music can mimic skippiness, and music can mimic upbeat excitement, okay? And music can mimic sadness, so music can mimic sexual activity, the drives of sexual activity. And we've got to be honest about that. And the world is honest about that. Ma'am.
Something to one person is sexual, it's wrong, it has that kind of association, what have you. But to another person, they're totally ignorant of such things, and it doesn't drive them like that, then...
Okay, number one, what's the context of that passage? Romans 14, right, which we've been talking about. What's the context? Passage is talking about religious holy days, religious rituals that some people think are important and others don't. Things that are in and of themselves morally neutral, Paul is saying. Some people think they're important, some people think they don't. To each his own. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. The context of those passages, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, are talking about things that in and of themselves are morally neutral. Music is not one of those things. Because it expresses. Now, to your second part, well, what if some person hears that and doesn't hear? You know, it's not a problem for them. Let me give you an example of this. Yesterday, 2 days ago, Mr. Riley took me to, National New Yorker or?
Native New Yorker.
Because it was 30-cent chicken wing day. Okay? And I don't do spicy. So I ordered the most bland, lowest level one I could do, and it was still, I was like, So if Mr. Riley took a bite out of my chicken, he would say, that doesn't taste very spicy to me. I would say, that tastes very, very spicy to me. Okay? At this point, it's a good... Let's... Here's another... What's the difference between taste and preference?
Preference is something you enjoy.
Okay. We often use these interchangeably. Well, that's my taste. That's not my taste. Neutral, right? That's my preference. That's not my preference. Okay. In the technical sense, something is either in good taste or in bad taste. Black, white, objective. Okay, so... eating out of a cesspool. Bad taste. But I like it. Bad taste. Okay. Now, within the realm of what is good, there is plenty of room for preference, for difference. Okay? So, we're talking about spicy food. Is there a point at which spicy food could become damaging to your body? Okay? There is a point. But within the realm of what is, you know, the gradations of spiciness, Mr. Riley and I see things differently. We have different preferences within the realm of what is objectively good. But if Mr. Riley were to eat something and his tongue falls off, which wouldn't surprise me, and he would say, boy, I just love that, I could objectively say that was wrong for you. Your tongue is now burned off. Okay? So the question is not, and he'll say, well, I didn't notice anything. I didn't notice a problem. The question is not whether someone notices or doesn't notice what it really is. That's not the question. The question is, should he have recognized? I mean, if I walk over to a stove and put my hand in the hot burner and someone says, take it off, and I say, well, I don't recognize a problem here. The question is not whether or not I recognize a problem. The question is whether I should be recognizing a problem because this is objectively bad for me. Okay? The same is true with music. Music, a lot of variety. In the mind of God, there is objectively a line somewhere between what is pleasing to him, good, and what is not pleasing to him. Because of what the music intrinsically, objectively communicates. The question is not then, when a song is played, whether or not you or you or you or you recognize where it is. The question is, what is it? So if there's a song, and it, objectively, expresses sexuality because it mimics the natural motions and expressions of sexuality through its music. If it objectively is there, the question is not, well, I don't hear that. The question is, should you hear that? Should it make you feel this way? Yeah, it should. And then you should say, okay, now, this chart is not quite complete. Someone mentioned gray area a little earlier. I do believe in a gray area if by that you mean this line is really kind of foggy. If by gray area you mean it's neutral, I disagree. I don't think there's not much in life that's neutral. I mean, a piece of wood is neutral. But music is not. Music is a form of communication. So if by gray you mean, boy, this is foggy. We can't see the line. I agree with you. Some things are obvious, some things are obvious. But as a general principle, my question is, why would you want to live in the foggy area then? Why would you want to risk crossing over that line? Okay, so back to our discussion. If we're asking, what does this music sound like? You're not asking, what does this music sound like to me? What you're sounding is, can I take what this music does in its rhythms, in its melodies, in all of it combined, and can I compare it to something else in real life, particularly in how humans express emotion and life? You want to compare what this sounds like to what humans live like and draw the connections. So if it's light and skippy, you may say, well, that I don't know what that sounds like to me. Well, that's not the question. Light and skippy, what is that? Is that sadness? Probably not. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Am I saying this is easy? No. Am I saying if we will all come to the same conclusions? No, we're going to disagree, and that's okay. I mean, if you agree with me, hey, no. There's going to be disagreement, and that's okay. What I despise is people who are unwilling to do this. If you're willing to do this and you come to a different conclusion than me, I'm okay with that. I'm still going to debate with you and try to get you on my side, but that's okay. But we need to be willing to do this, to wrestle through, what does it sound like? And this is why Mr. Riley is encouraging you guys to study how poetry works. Because the more you know about something, the easier it is for you to determine what it means. The more you're accustomed to it. A couple additional considerations. These are the four major levels, but two more real quick things. Is the hymn singable, and is the hymn memorable? Those are some good things to ask as well, because they help make a good hymn. If we are going to please God with the music that we use in our congregational worship, then we must be careful and selective. God wants our best. We can only sing so much. So let's choose the best. Why settle for the mediocre? We need to carefully examine our music to determine if its meaning is pleasing to God. God is not pleased. I'm convinced of this. God is not pleased when we choose things that are shallow, trite, sentimental, trivial, or things that express emotions that are not appropriate for expression to Him, like sexuality or like romantic love. He wants us to choose music that communicates messages to fit our purpose for congregational worship. A congregational worship is to have a proper spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. So this is important, that we wrestle through it, that we struggle through it, that we come to conclusions. Okay? Yes?
By you saying that, did I hear you correctly in saying that you said music is neutral?
Music is not neutral.
Not neutral. In other words, we cannot take that and put it into Christian liberty? You hear what I'm trying to say?
I don't think so.
Okay, so then what we listen to in church and what we listen to at home, should it be different? I get what you're trying to say with the
yes.
congregational.
Right, yeah. So we're getting to this all of life congregational worship. So I said a moment ago, we have more freedom and broadness, I think, in what we listen to at home. But still, there are guidelines. And it's not in the scope of this class to discuss those, but the same kind of questions need to be asked. Now, examine the textual content. In the case of all of life, it doesn't have to be about God, but is it immoral? Okay. Textual form, associations still all apply, intrinsic meaning still all applies, but our purpose is not as restricted, so we don't have to be as careful. Let me address the neutrality thing real quickly, because we make a category error all the time. We need to understand the difference between an item, a use, and a context. Okay, so the thing you always hear, a gun is neutral, but if I use it to kill my mom, then it is now immoral. Have you heard that, compared to music then? And so they would say, music is neutral, so if I use it for such and such, it's okay, and if I use it for such and such, it's okay. But that's a category error. Music has already entered the use. The item is just notes, rhythms, harmony. These are the items. When we get to an actual song, we've already entered the use category. The context is church, home, bar, etc. So don't make that error. These things are neutral. Once you get into use and context, we've lost neutrality. They have gained they have now entered the category of expressing something to influence good or evil. So that's important to remember. So when we're talking about specifically Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 are talking about neutral religious observances. If we want to broaden it a little more beyond religious observances, we can say that it applies to anything that is neutral. Whoops. Can't say that it applies to everything that is neutral. But I would say music doesn't fit in those passages then. Because we've already entered the category of use. Okay. Okay, I know there are other questions. So let's do this. We've got our last section is methodology. Let's get into the worship service, talk real practical stuff. So let's do that, and in the middle of it we'll take a break, and then hopefully then at the end, because we've got to talk about your paper, your hymn, and your reading to make sure we're all on the same page, and then any free moments we have, we'll try to address some questions. You're all frustrated, I know. I told you you would be. I live up to my promises. Okay, when we talk about methodology, as Baptists, we are not constrained by any particular lectionary or liturgy. We would be considered fitting into the free church tradition, as opposed to a liturgical tradition. Scripture is that which drives our congregational worship. Okay? I think that is a good thing. I think that is the biblical way to do it. But there are dangers in it. There are dangers, and these are the dangers that the early Christians saw, which made them slip into developing lectionaries and liturgies, which eventually progressed in the Roman Catholic Church, like we talked about yesterday morning. The danger is this, and I'm going to use R. Kent Hughes in D.A. Carson's book, Worship by the Book, gives a really helpful statement about this. Okay, he says this, and then I just want to preface our discussion about methodology. Because there's no set forms, I want to preface it with this. For more than 150 years, the free church tradition operated on the scripture-only principle. That's us. Scripture-only, so we don't have a lectionary, we don't have a liturgy. The last two centuries brought change. In America, where the free church tradition had once meant the freedom to order corporate worship according to Scripture, it came to mean the freedom to order such worship as one pleased or felt worked best. Understand what he's saying? So we believe, we don't operate by a lectionary, by a liturgy. Scripture determines our worship. That's biblical. That's free church worship. But unfortunately, in the last two decades, that has slipped into we do things how we think they work best, or whatever pleases us, or for pragmatic reasons. As James White describes it, the freedom of the free church worship became not so much freedom to follow God's word, but freedom to do what worked. In short, free church biblicism deteriorated into free church pragmatism. The great proponent of this was, as we saw yesterday, the 19th century revivalist Charles G. Finney, who promoted the revival system of new measures which, if followed, he promised would bring a harvest of souls apart from God. So the point is this. We don't have set forms. We don't have a lectionary, a liturgy. And that's a good thing, because Scripture is what drives us. But the danger is that we say, oh, we don't have a liturgy because we're driven by Scripture. And what we devalue into, we don't have a liturgy because we're gonna do things pragmatically. What works. So as we talk about methodology, we need to be careful that we are doing things because we think they fit a biblical pattern, we think they help us to accomplish biblical worship, and not just, well, what works. I attended a workshop that was intended to help pastors and music pastors and that sort of thing, help them figure out the best way to order their services. And the entire workshop was, well, how will this make people feel? Like, will they be comfortable? And, you know, it was all about the people. With no consideration on their worship. Now, in methodology, we're concerned about the people. But our primary concern is, we've got two concerns. Number one, that they are worshiping. That what we're doing and how we're doing it is facilitating biblical worship, spiritual responses to an understanding of biblical truth. So that's one thing, you know. That worship is happening. And then a secondary consideration, and this is something I really strongly try to do when I plan worship, is that the people will be able to understand what is going on and how that contributes. You understand what I mean? It's one thing for me just behind the scenes make things, you know, structure things so that worship is happening. It's another thing because I want my people to grow in their understanding. Is that I structure things and print things in the bulletin a certain way. We're going to talk about all this. So that as people are worshiping, they realize, oh, this is what's going on. This is what I am doing. This is how this fits with what we've been taught from Scripture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So as we work on methodology, Okay. So like I said at the beginning, methodologies are flexible, they're not inspired, but they have to fit our philosophy and theology. Number one, establishing purpose. The church exists for many reasons. Worship, evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, mutual assistance, expansion, etc., etc., etc. And the churches gather at different times during the week to accomplish those purposes. So it is important that church leaders decide which purposes or purpose they intend to fulfill at a given meeting. Some purposes fit better with others. For instance, fellowship and mutual assistance are both kind of horizontal in nature and involve church members interacting with each other. Evangelism goes hand in hand with expansion, etc. But some purposes, by their very nature, are better when they are the exclusive focus. And I think worship is one of those purposes because it is vertical. If our focus is to be on God, there are some necessary things that the church does that are more horizontal in nature that if we try to combine them with worship, they get in the way of each other. And so what I'm just trying to suggest is that as you as church leaders someday establish purpose for the given gatherings of the church, that you realize that if you're going to call something a worship service, then sometimes other things that are appropriate for a church to do, that are necessary for a church to do, don't fit in a worship service because they distract from the vertical. The learning from God and expressing to God. So, let me just give you an example. Sunday school time is usually used primarily for discipleship. There's chance for interaction. There's, you know, it's a teaching time and there can be interaction. It's a good time for discipleship, for mutual encouragement. A church may have a designated fellowship time where you can just sit down across from someone and just chat. Okay? And many churches reserve their Sunday morning gathering for congregational worship. It's really not, you know, there's really not the time or the ability to allow people to just sit across from each other and chat during congregational worship. This doesn't go hand in hand. Both are necessary. But what I'm saying is we need to establish purpose and say this gathering accomplishes this purpose best. And this gathering, for most churches Sunday morning, this gathering accomplishes congregational worship the best. Okay? Next, let's talk about preparation for congregational worship. Again, these are suggestions, but I think thought through suggestions. Our lives are hectic, right? And church members frequently arrive at church at the last minute. You know, they've got 12 kids, and so they've got to get all the kids ready. You know, I'm experiencing that with one kid. And they raise their children in the nursery, and they're running here and there, and they quickly slip into their seats at the last minute, and then it's like, oh. And for when that happens, we're so rushed, and we're so frantic, and we sit down, and really, it's like, you know, 10 minutes into the service before we've really been able to calm down and focus our attention on what's going on. Have you ever experienced that? I mean, you know, most churches, you know, this is just how it is, 'cause by necessity, you know, you've got like 2 minutes between Sunday school and the morning service. to practice choir and get in your place and all this, and you're like, burr, 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 burr. And then it's like, and really, you know, by the time, you know, half the service is gone, finally you're able to calm yourself and say, okay, let me focus on the Lord. Which is why I really strongly suggest that churches provide a time for their people to prepare. To just sit there and maybe listen to some music, read the scriptures, pray, or just sit there and distance themselves from the hecticness of life. This is not some kind of mystical time when we're ushered into the presence of the Lord. This is a time just to be able to prepare our minds and hearts for worship. In our church, and I'm going to be giving some examples of how we do things in our church, not because we, like I said this morning, we are constantly changing things, but just because that's what I know, and this is a suggestion. We give people, at the beginning of the service, they come in, there's a prelude where they begin to quiet themselves. It's not like, no talking. But it's good for the people. They love this because they can sit there, they can focus their attention. Okay, I'm going to forget about the missing shoe I couldn't find for Billy and this and that. Okay, now it's time just to focus on the Lord and His people and joining arms together in congregational worship. And it's really been helpful. They just sit there quietly. Then we open the service and we have a silent time of prayer. This is not something mystical. Ooh. This is just so that we can focus our attention on what we're doing with the hecticness of life. I think it's important. And it can be done a number of different ways, obviously. But just something to think about. Let's talk about the service of worship itself. Number one, the congregation as a whole must be actively involved in every aspect of what's going on. Remember, this is congregational worship. It is so easy to have a spectator mentality, right? All this stuff is going on the stage, and we're just sitting here in the pew, and we're just watching and spectating. It's very easy for that to happen. But if congregational worship is a unified chorus of spiritual responses expressed publicly to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God, then the congregation must be all involved. As a side note, this means everybody. Those of you who are going to be pastors, don't be tempted to sit up there during the preliminary hymn stuff and do your last-minute sermon prep. Got an amen from that back corner. Right? Because you as the pastor are supposed to be involved in this important part of worship called singing too. Right? Here's another one that's a little bit of a pet peeve of mine. I understand why it happens, but we're having a time of congregational prayer. Everybody's heads are bowed. Everybody's supposed to be praying, right? We're all involved. Pray, amen. You open your eyes. And magically, a group has appeared on the stage. So were they involved with praying during that time? I've been there. I've done that. And I understand why people do it. But why do we do it? We're afraid of lag time. Should we be afraid of lag time? Or is that come over from the performance mentality? Where everything has to be, this is over, that starts, this is over, that starts, this is over, that starts. No lag time. Folks, we should enjoy lag time. Because what that does is, this thing has ended, and while the next thing is getting prepared, you can sit and meditate on what just happened. And prepare yourself for the next. Don't be afraid of lag time. And when there's a congregational prayer, everybody needs to be praying. Don't be afraid of lag time. Okay, so the congregation is all involved. What this also means is that congregational singing should be the most significant musical events of the service. Do you realize that it's okay if a church doesn't have a choir? Had someone come up during one of the breaks and they said, you know, their church went from like 75 to 20 and so people are really concerned, we need to have a choir, we've got to have that Christmas cantata. No, you don't. Just sing more hymns. I think a choir is a very helpful thing. And we're going to talk, somewhere in my notes, about the difference between prepared music and spontaneous congregational music. But the congregational music should be the focus. This is why I love things like what we did Sunday night with choir and congregation combined. I think that's wonderful. But congregational singing should be of utmost importance. It's not just let's sing two verses of a hymn and now let's get to the preaching and there's the choir and here's this special music and here's this big thing and here's that big thing. And congregation are just spectators. Congregation need to be participants. Yes?
We never really touched on special music.
We're getting there.
Oh, okay.
Yep, we're getting there. Right. Trust me. Yes? Vertical. With the horizontal element, because it is congregation.
So, and Johnny asked, what do you do about singing at birth? And you gave a good answer, and I like that. Now, I ask, like, what do you do when we take time to greet everyone?
Well, the church leadership needs to decide, okay, does this fit with what we're doing? This is a similar thing. One thing that I would say is if the greeting is, hey, do you hear the football scores? And hey, blah, 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 blah. Hey, do you hear the latest joke? Or is it, how have you been this week spiritually? Or you know about the struggle in someone, and it's, you know, how is that going? It's spiritual, and remember, that's fellowship, right? That's fellowship as biblically defined. So if there's going to be some kind of greeting time, if the leadership decides this does fit with what we're trying to do, then the people do need to, it needs to be more than just football scores and Aunt Bess's latest apple pie recipe. Wouldn't you say? Right? So that's something, you know, if you're in a church that has that, well, that's something that you individually are responsible for.
Does your church do that?
Have a greeting time? No. But I've been in churches that do. I've been in churches that do it well, some that don't do it so well. It depends on, it's all back to this, the debatable point three. How are we supposed to approach the Lord? What is it supposed to be like? And that's what you have to wrestle through.
Would you say that the same, like the whole service is worship, so like we're supposed to keep one essential theme the whole time to keep it like what, that this is God's people spending time with God, learning, growing, and so do you think there could be like areas of distraction, like with jokes and stuff, and like it just gets people off, like they think this is serious points or things they're doing, and then boom, some joke comes off, and it's like, and it's totally like opposite from what you're trying to do, and it's like it doesn't go with it. I don't want to sound too.
No, I understand.
The word is rigged. Is that a right word to use? Like there shouldn't be no joking or whatnot.
Yeah.
But if this is our core focus,
I'll give you an example. Charles Spurgeon was naturally a very funny man. I mean, he had a wit. But he would often distinguish between what he called real life humor and artificial levity. And what he argued, because he loved the artificial levity stuff. I mean, you read some of his lectures to his students, and they're just rip-roaring hilarious. But he chose not to have that in his worship services. He chose to keep that under check. But if there's something naturally humorous in the course of what's going on, you know, it's not, don't laugh, you know. there's such a thing as natural life humor. You know, I'm preaching and I am illustrating and it's just naturally humorous. But it's another thing to say, you know, here's the latest joke I learned. Let's spice up the service with this joke. You understand the difference? So there has, I think there has to be this balance. There's not this morbid, rigid, nobody can move an inch. I know churches like this. There's a church in my town like this. I've got some people who have family in that church, and one day the pastor got up and said, now, some children in our church have been turning their heads and looking around. That will not happen in our church. You know, we don't want to be like that. You know? So I think there's a difference between real life humor and artificial levity, which I agree can be and often is distracting to what's going on.